John chapter 7, chapter 3 rather, if you would open up your Bible, if you have your Bible with you, the Gospel of John chapter 3. I had a message I spent all afternoon preparing, and right before the service, actually after the service started, I just felt like, I just can't preach this message tonight, Lord, so what do you want me to preach? And so I feel that this is what the Lord would have me to preach tonight, something totally, totally different. We're reading John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Early in the ministry of Jesus, as he's here in Judea, in Jerusalem, it tells us this happened. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, in other words, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. Would you take a minute one more time with me to pray and ask the Lord to speak to each of our hearts here? Father, we thank you, God, for the opportunity to minister your word. And Father, we ask that your word would speak into hearts. God, some of us bringing joy and rejoicing at the salvation that we have and greater understanding perhaps, and ability, Lord, and understanding to share the gospel with others. And perhaps someone here tonight, Lord, would be saved at the hearing of your word and their response to you in faith. And God, we give you all the praise. We ask you to take over here in this service now. And Lord, we thank you for it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen and amen. I want to speak on this topic for a few minutes tonight. What does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be born again? Or what is being born again? What is referred to here? What was Jesus talking about when he made this statement? What does it mean to be born again? Jesus said here, you must be born again. And so the question is very important. Amen? This is something that Jesus didn't say it's a good idea or it's a suggestion or some people that go to heaven will only get there because they've been born again. He told a man here that you must be born again. And it's unequivocal, isn't it? It's definite. You must be born again. Now, Jesus, as he says this to Nicodemus, he tells him two things that a man cannot do. A man, a woman, or boy, or girl cannot do without being born again. And he said that you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Now, the kingdom of God is the whole sphere of God's domain. It is not just heaven, but it is being in the realm of God's domain, being in the family of God, if you will, and in the economy of God, and part of God's plan and God's process. God has a plan that is being unfolded that is part of his kingdom upon the earth right now. And those who are born again are members, if you will, of his kingdom, or they have entered into his kingdom. Of course, ultimately, the person who is a part of the sphere of God's reign and of God's domain ultimately will spend eternity with him in his heaven. But the scripture is telling us that a person who is not born again, or as he said it later, born of the Spirit, cannot see the kingdom of God. The word see here means to comprehend, to understand, to grasp. In other words, an individual who has not been born again, such as Nicodemus, in this time in his life anyway, cannot grasp the things of the kingdom of God. They are foreign to them. Just as there are certain things of human life that, let's say, for example, a dog cannot understand. We cannot even begin to comprehend the things of God unless we have first received this experience that he has called being born again or born of the Spirit. Some translations say begotten from above. That's a good translation. There's nothing wrong with saying it that way. But born of God. And so Jesus said, without this, Nicodemus, you cannot comprehend the things of God. Now you have to keep in mind, Jesus is speaking to a religious leader. He's not just speaking to a religious man. He is speaking to a member of what was known as the Sanhedrin Council. These were the religious and political leaders in Israel at the time. It was a 70-member board that ruled over Israel. And they ruled according to the Old Testament law of Moses. They were studied in the law of Moses. They were strict in their lives. And they held to the strictest moral codes. In fact, they took the law of Moses and they actually went beyond what the law prescribed in order to make sure that you kept what the law said. You could find no one who was more religious than the Pharisees. They memorized Scripture. And I'm jumping ahead a little bit to say all this, but I want you to keep in mind that Jesus now is speaking to a religious leader of the day. And we find out later that he was a member of the Sanhedrin Council. In fact, he was a member of that council when they chose and voted to crucify Jesus Christ. He was one of two dissenters of the 70. He and a man named Joseph of Arimathea. All of this is found in the Gospel of John. And so he was a member, nonetheless, of that council that agreed together later on, 3.5 years later, that Jesus was an imposter, that he was not the Son of God, that he was, he was leading people away from what they thought was the right way and truth, and therefore should be put to death. And they authorized his crucifixion. Of course, the Roman government had to go along with it because they were in charge, and therefore, one of the things, they did allow the Jews a certain amount of autonomy, but they did not allow them to choose to administer capital punishment. And so the Roman authorities had to go along with that. But that's jumping ahead 3.5 years. But right now, one of the religious leaders of Israel, who has heard of the miracles that Jesus has worked, comes to Jesus, and there's a reason he came at night. He did not want his peers to know that he was talking to this guy who has come along and people are following him. And so he comes at night so nobody will know. He's obviously what we might call a seeker. He wants to know some answers. He's got some questions. So he comes to the master and he says this. As we read, when he came, it says in verse 2, he came by night and he said unto him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, because no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with you. And Jesus said to him, you must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot comprehend the things of the kingdom of God. And then he went on and told him, if you're not born of the water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So an individual without having experienced whatever Jesus is talking about here, and we'll explain what he's talking about from the Word of God, but an individual who has not experienced this cannot comprehend the things of God's kingdom, and they cannot enter God's kingdom. Now when a person is born again, they enter the kingdom of God. They become a citizen of God's kingdom. They enter the realm and the sphere of God's domain. Amen? And if you're born again, You know you're born again. You know you belong to God. And you know why you belong to God. You didn't do this on your own, but God did it. Amen? But I want to think about this, and with Jesus saying that the born-again experience is compulsory, it is absolutely a necessity in order to comprehend God and His kingdom, and in order to enter into His kingdom, then we're talking about something that is of vital importance. Where will you spend eternity? And will you serve God in this life? And so this was of great importance. Now, Nicodemus did not have a clue what the master was talking about. And the master marveled. He said, "Are you a ruler of the Jews? Are you a religious leader? And you don't even know this? The fundamentals of the faith?" Ezekiel had spoken about this under the law. He had spoken about this washing that God would bring and this born-again experience. And in fact, all of the Old Testament prophets, in one way or another, by the Spirit of God, were directed to speak of a new covenant that would come. And directed to speak of the Messiah who would come. And directed to speak of the cross of Christ upon which Messiah would die. And they spoke of His crucifixion. Psalm 22, for example. And Isaiah 53, for another example. And they spoke of His resurrection as well. In Isaiah 53, the prophet, hundreds of years before Christ, foretells the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or at least the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of Messiah. And so every Old Testament prophet on all those books of the Old Testament that Nicodemus had studied, they all told of what Jesus was saying. But you see, Nicodemus was living proof that what the master was saying was true. That a person who has not been born again cannot comprehend the things of the kingdom. It takes the Lord to open an individual's eyes even to see their need to come to the Savior and be born again, doesn't it? Remember that when you're sharing the gospel with people. Your prayer behind the scene is every bit as important as your words in front of them. And more important than your words in front of them is the life that you live. Amen? The life that you live, that they see that the Christ that you serve is real and that you have Him in your life as a reality. So we're going to talk about what it means to be born again, this absolute necessity that Christ presents here in the very beginning of His ministry and presents it to this religious leader. Now, in order to talk about what being born again is, it's helpful to talk about what it clearly isn't. Because clearly Nicodemus at this point in his life is not born again. He doesn't even comprehend what the master is talking about. He doesn't get it. And clearly the master isn't telling him that he needs something he already has. So whatever being born again is, we know Nicodemus wasn't that. Right? Let's talk about some things then that being born again is not. First of all, it is not religious devotion. Being born again is not religious devotion. And clearly then, religious devotion will not cause you to comprehend the things of the kingdom or enter the kingdom. This man was a religious leader. The Pharisees were the most devoted religious sect in all of Israel. It was not only Pharisees that were on the Sanhedrin Council, but many of them were Pharisees, and they were known to be extremely conservative, very strict, and they lived according, at least outwardly, to the most strict religious codes known to man at that time. They attended synagogue faithfully. They fasted a minimum of twice a week, and they taught that this is what you must do to be righteous. They gave tithe of everything they had. And every bit of increase, not just finances that came to them, and according to the law, they were to give tithe, but not just their finances, but if you gave them some mint, they would say, "Oh, I must put a tenth of this in the offering and give it to God, because that's our religious duty and our religious commitment." They memorized scriptures and they would actually have these boxes that they would wear on their forehead. You might wear a visor. They wore a box that was full of all the scriptures that they had memorized. The Pharisees were known to stand on street corners with long robes and pray on the street corners. They would, of course, have beards that were untrimmed according to the law of Moses, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And they would stand with their long beards and they would stand on the street corners with their long flowing robes and out loud in front of everybody unashamedly, they would pray and they would say long prayers. Which the Father told us, which Jesus rather told us, that oftentimes the Father was not even listening to their prayers because of the self-righteousness of their lives. But people would stand in awe. They would say, oh, there's one of the rabbis, one of the teachers, one of the instructors of the law. And that one is a Pharisee. He really lives a good life. He lives according to a strict moral code. You would not find anyone who is more religiously devoted. But you see, religious devotion is a man-made approach to reaching God. Religious devotion is not the same thing as a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And you will find that many people around the world have come up with forms of religious devotion, some of them under the banner of Christianity, some of them under the banner of all kind of different forms of religious devotion. And what is at the bottom of or the common denominator, if you will, of all religious devotion. I'm not talking about a relationship with Christ now. I'm talking about just being committed to a creed that you're going to carry out. It all boils down to this. This is man's effort to reach God. The Bible presents a whole different story. We are told that the entire law of Moses and the Old Covenant was written to tell us, to show us rather, that at doing your very best to keep the laws of God, you cannot be good enough to reach God. Therefore, God reached man by sending his Son. Amen? And so biblical Christianity is different than any other form of religious devotion that is found. Biblical Christianity says that God reached down to man by sending his Son. It is not a man-made effort to reach God. It is a God-made effort to reach man. It is not we that must reach God. He is not in the pickle. We are in the pickle. We needed to be reached. Amen? And God sent his Son. God came now and God stepped out of time and eternity and stepped onto the earth in the person of his Son and became a man, lived the perfect sinless human life and went to the cross of Calvary to bear our sins in his body upon that cross on that day because there is nothing that human beings could do to atone for their sins on their own. No level of religious devotion is enough to take care of the debt of sin we owed. And so the great prophet David prayed one day and he said words to this end. He said, my sins are gone way over my head, pointing us to the truth and the fact that the only redemption for man is going to come from God, not from man. Isn't it really man's pride that moves him to try to redeem himself? Or to even believe, I need no redemption, I'm a good person. I do good things. And certainly the Pharisees felt that there was no need for redemption in their lives. They would have been groomed to be a Pharisee from the time they were a child. They would have strictly observed all of the outward deeds of the law of Moses and been well trained in it. They went to special schools in which they would learn the law of Moses.
And so from a child up, they were programmed to believe that if they did these things, they were okay. And they would make sure to go beyond doing the things that they were to do. And they had books that were written about doing things to make sure you do the things. And they followed them strictly. But Nicodemus, one of the rulers among these people, the Pharisees, Jesus tells him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Obviously, being born again is not synonymous with religious devotion. Number two, it is not synonymous with reformation of character. It's not becoming a better person, turning over a new leaf, reforming your character, stopping doing bad things and starting doing good things. How much more could a Pharisee reform their character from what they already were? What more reformation? You see, it's not reformation, it's transformation that takes place by the Spirit of God in our hearts. Man can reform and reform and reform, but he cannot transform himself. Only the grace of God can transform a man's heart from that which is perhaps looks okay outwardly, but is corrupt to its core on the inside. Only God can change that. Can you say amen? Only God can give us a new heart and a new spirit, as he said he would do under the new covenant, and write those laws and commandments of his upon the tables of our hearts. It's not reformation of character. Nicodemus lived according to the strictest moral code. What more could he do to reform himself? Jesus didn't say, Nicodemus, you need to reform. You need to do more good works. You need to be more religious. You need to try harder. He said, Nicodemus, you need to be born of the Spirit of God. You need God's redemptive work in your heart and your life. Thirdly, it cannot be that being born again is simply a recognition of truth or a mental acknowledging of truth. Because listen to some of the truth that the Pharisees believed. They believed in God. Certainly that should be enough, shouldn't it? You believe in God. Everybody that believes in a supreme creator is going to heaven, aren't they? Not according to Jesus. Not according to the Word of God. The Bible says that only those who receive Christ are granted by God the power to become God's children, even those that believe on His name. According to God, not everybody is a child of God. Not everybody who believes in God is going to heaven. If you say you believe in God but you reject His Son, you're not believing in the true and living God. Anybody say amen? So recognition of truth, they believed in God. They believed in the supernatural. There were another group of religious leaders that also were members of the Sanhedrin Council and also led the Jews. And there was quite a constant division that went on between these two groups. The one group was the Pharisees, the other was the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels or demons. They didn't really believe in anything supernatural. Since the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, they were very sad, you see. Corny or what? Well, that wasn't an original, so don't blame me if it was corny. But there was quite a battle that went on, quite a division that went on all the time between the Sadducees, who were very liberal, and the Pharisees, who were very, very conservative. And the Pharisees believed in God, which the Sadducees did not. They believed in the supernatural. They believed in heaven and hell. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in the law of Moses. They believed in the Ten Commandments. They believed in the teaching of all of the prophets of Israel. And on their beliefs go. And so they recognized great truths. Truths that true followers of Jesus Christ would embrace and believe. But that was not enough. Recognizing truth was not enough. In one place, Jesus made a statement, and if you notice in the Gospels, he was hardest on the Pharisees. He would tell them that the publicans and sinners and the harlots would enter the kingdom sooner than the Pharisees would. Because with their self-righteousness, they could not see that they needed a redeemer. The harlot knew that she was a sinner. The publicans who were corrupt, and they had robbed from the poor and needy of Israel, and in order to make a buck, they saw that they were sinners. They knew that they were not righteous. And so they all responded to Jesus' message. His message that he would receive them and forgive them, that they could repent and be born again, and they would come in droves. But the Pharisees often rejected him. And he would speak to them very strongly and very harshly. And he would make known to them that he made known, in fact, at times when the Pharisees were there, one time he was teaching, and he said to all those who were listening, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom." Could you imagine sitting there as a Pharisee? Always enjoying the applause of men because you were so holy and so religious. And here the Master is saying that you have to have a greater righteousness than theirs. What was he talking about? Was he saying you need to fast 3 times a week? Was he saying you need to give double tithe? What he was saying is that you must have the righteousness of God in your life. Human righteousness at its very best is not only far short of what's needed or just a little short of what's needed, it is totally unacceptable to God. God said that all of our human righteousnesses, in other words, our human deeds that we would do in order to seek to be acceptable to God, all of them are as filthy rags. The only righteousness that God accepts is the true and pure righteousness of His Son. And when a person believes in Christ from their heart, and is born again by the miraculous act of God because they receive Christ, when they are born again by this miraculous act of God, God imputes His righteousness to their account. In other words, He says, "I see you as righteous. The holy life that my Son lived is now applied to you as though you have lived it." How righteous must one be to go to heaven? As righteous as Jesus is and was. How do you have that kind of righteousness? Who could say, "I'm as righteous as Jesus"? I mean, if I stood up here and told you, "Look, I am as righteous as Jesus," and I didn't explain myself, my wife would say, "Honey, I know better." She probably would say you're more righteous living than you've ever been before, but there's some areas of your life you could grow, yet you're not as righteous as Jesus. But she knows, and I know, the Word of God and what the Lord does when He transforms you from the inside. When you trust Christ as your Savior, He takes the holy life that Jesus lived and places it to your account as though you have lived that holy of a life. That is unbelievable. Amen? We did not earn that. We did not work for that. We do not deserve that. But it is given to us on the basis of faith in the finished work that Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. When we come to Jesus and receive Him by faith, He comes into our life and brings with Him His righteous life that He lived. It is imputed to us. It is put to our account. Now then, God goes to work in our everyday practical life to teach us how to more and more live that righteous life that has been applied to us. You cannot say, well, I'm a child of God, so I can live any way I want. Listen, if you're a child of God, you don't want to live any way you want. Amen? You want to please God, and it hurts you when you sin against God. And you want to be more like Jesus, and that is the very evidence of the born-again experience in your heart and in your life, that you are ever crying out to God, Lord, I want to be more like Jesus. The Bible says everyone that has this hope in them, this assurance, in other words, that they are a child of God by the grace of God, everyone that has that hope in them purifies themselves even as Christ is pure. That means that we are pursuing the holiness of Jesus being lived out in our daily lives, in our character, more and more because we know what Christ has done for us. That's 1 John chapter 3 where those words are stated. Now we're trying to talk about what being born again is not, and we certainly have also been talking about what it is. But we've stated, just based on the words that Jesus said to this man and based on the life that we know as a Pharisee he lived, we have been able to state unequivocally that being born again is not religious devotion. It is not reformation of character. It is not recognition of truth. Even recognizing the truth about Jesus as only a mental recognition is not adequate for you to be born again. The Bible makes known to us that the born-again experience occurs when an individual opens their heart to Christ and there is an internal revelation that Jesus is the Son of God. I've read books about individuals. A couple of them come to mind. One is Josh McDowell. And the other one is Lee Strobel. Both highly educated, both pretty much programmed by their education to rule out God in their lives. And both of them at different times, unknown, they didn't know each other, but both of them have similar testimonies in which they began to search, really at first, trying to search to prove that the Bible is a hoax and that Jesus was not risen from the dead. He was just a man, just a historical figure. And Lee Strobel especially is the one I'm thinking about right now. I've read more of his writings, although I've read some of Josh McDowell's as well. But Lee Strobel tells how that in his investigation, he was an investigative journalist, and in his investigation in trying to prove to himself and to others and so forth that Jesus was not risen from the dead, he was just a man, there came a point in that where he realized, I have been wrong. All of the evidence points to the truth and the reality that Jesus was the Son of God, and it's proven by his resurrection from the dead. And the evidence is overwhelming. When you search historically using the principles he learned as an investigative journalist and also had a law degree, using those principles, he came to the conclusion that it is far more feasible. And in fact, it must be true that Jesus indeed rose from the dead. He said, now I had a quandary. Because in my mind, I knew that Jesus was the Son of God and was risen from the dead, and yet I'm still lost. You see, just knowing that in his mind and having investigated and come to the logical conclusion that it is far more realistic that Christ indeed rose from the dead and was the Christ, and coming to accept that that must be what happened, the evidence all points to that, he still now was not saved, because truth in your mind doesn't save you. You must have a heartfelt relationship with Jesus Christ. And he wrestled for a period of time and finally surrendered himself to the Christ that he knew was indeed risen from the dead. And God saved him. And he knew, now I am born again. I'm a child of God. Recognition of truth does not equal being born again. And finally, even respect for Jesus does not make one born again. Nicodemus came in the utmost of respect for Jesus. He comes and he says to him, rabbi, which is a distinguished teacher of the law. He recognizes that Jesus is a distinguished teacher of the law of Moses. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. He said, we know. Now, who he's really speaking for, I don't know, because probably many of the Pharisees didn't know this, but obviously some did. And obviously he's speaking at least for himself. And he says, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. Otherwise, you could not possibly do the miracles that you're doing. So he believed in Jesus' miracles. He called Jesus rabbi. He knew that he was sent by God. He believed in his miracles. And he acknowledged that God was with him. All of this that he acknowledged. But it wasn't enough to acknowledge all of these truths. It wasn't enough to have respect for Jesus. There are many people that say, oh, I respect Jesus as a great teacher. I believe he taught many good things and God sent him. Listen, people who are sent by God and who are good teachers who can be trusted don't claim to be the Son of the living God, the only begotten Son of God. He could not be a really good teacher and a really good man from God who brought great things that God gave him to bring and not be the Son of God. He either was and is the eternal Son of God, or he was a fruitcake, one of the two. He couldn't be something in between. He was a narcissist or something. But certainly, There are not many people who would investigate the Bible and investigate the historical information surrounding the Bible and come to the conclusion that Jesus was a narcissist. It's pretty obvious that he worked great miracles. It's pretty obvious that he was somebody very special. But that knowledge does not save you. You must come to believe that he is the eternal Son of God. That he didn't just die in a Roman execution, but he raised again from the dead on the third day, even as he claimed. And if he did not do what he said he was going to do, he was nothing but a heretic and a loser. But I want to tell you something. It's hard for me to even say things like that because my Jesus is not a heretic. He is not a loser. He is the Son of the living God. He is alive from the dead and he lives in me. Amen. But Nicodemus had all of these good things going for him. But he was farther from God than the prostitute and the woman caught in the act of adultery. You remember the story in John 10 of the woman caught in the act of adultery? She knew that she was guilty. And whenever she looked into those eyes of love that could have condemned her to death based on the law of Moses and said, where are your accusers? Woman, using a term that was very respectful to this woman. Nobody else there had spoken respectfully to her. He said, where are your accusers? Has no man condemned you? And she said, no one, Master. And he said, and man, I'll tell you, she knew it was happening when he said it. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I want to tell you those words of love and grace. The grace of God reaching down into a sinner's life and saving her soul. Those words transformed her life. It was easier for her to come to Christ than the religious leader. But I want to tell you something. Something happened in this religious leader's heart. He no doubt pondered and searched the words that Jesus had said to him. He no doubt searched his heart before God. He's mentioned again twice in the Gospel of John, once in chapter 7, when he is meeting with the other members of the Sanhedrin Council, and they are discussing the fact that they feel that this man should be put to death. And Nicodemus speaks up and says, does our law condemn a man to death who has not yet been tried? And they said, what, are you a Galilean? Are you going to follow him now? And they all went their way and they couldn't agree. Later they met, of course, a couple of years later. It would be 3.5 years later from this time. The Sanhedrin met and Nicodemus is mentioned again. We find that they met and they convened and they orchestrated out of the envy of their hearts, rather than repenting and turning to this Christ who had come, instead, out of the envy of their hearts, they orchestrated his death. The Bible tells us there were two men on the council that did not agree to his death. A rich man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea and the man Nicodemus who had come to Jesus by night. Jesus was crucified, as the scripture had foretold and as he had said would happen. On the third day after his body was taken down from that cross, dead and limp and lifeless, and he was put in the tomb and the tomb sealed up, and Roman soldiers set to guard it. On the third day, something took place. Amen? And the stone was moved away by the angels of God so that people could see that the tomb was now empty, because the Son of God had risen, body, soul, and spirit, out of that tomb. He is the risen conqueror of death, and he will conquer death in your life if you'll trust him as your Savior. And after he was crucified, before he was risen, when he was laid in the tomb, the Bible had foretold he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, we are told, came together and took down his body and prepared it for burial. And they took him to the tomb and placed him in the tomb. They were responsible for it being done. They actually placed him in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb that he had purchased with his own money. I want to tell you something. When the word started getting out that on the third day Jesus' body was no longer there, I believe Nicodemus right there believed in his heart. I knew there was something more about this man. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts there were a great company of Pharisees that were obedient to the faith. They began to believe that Christ was indeed risen from the dead. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had to be among them because they came boldly. Remember Nicodemus, who came secretly at night at the beginning of Jesus' ministry when they took his body down for the burial? The Bible tells us that they came boldly. It wasn't done in secret now. They were not afraid to take a stand, knowing now, this wasn't the case 3.5 years ago, but at this point, it had come to a place where the council had met and they had said that anybody who openly confesses that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ will be put out of the synagogue. They will be rejected by their peers. The last thing that a religious leader, a Pharisee of that day, who received such honor bestowed upon him and such recognition from men and women and so forth, and was so highly esteemed and so proud in their self-righteousness, the last thing they would want to do is to be ostracized and cast out of the synagogue because they confessed Christ. But Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came boldly, unashamedly, and took care of the burial of Christ. And we know that they must have been put out of the synagogue, but they knew that would happen and they didn't care. You know why? Because they had come to believe in their heart that he is indeed the promised Messiah. You say, what does it mean to be born again? It is simply a miraculous act that God does in your life, taking you out of the kingdom of hell and placing you into the kingdom of God, forgiving your sins, changing you on the inside. We can summarize it very simply in saying, not only is it not religious devotion and not reformation of character, not recognition of truth, and not just respect for Jesus, but one more R that we'll use. It is a relationship with the risen Son of God. A relationship, a personal relationship, where you open your heart to Christ, acknowledging that you are a sinner and that Christ is the Savior, and receiving him into your life. There are individuals who have gone to church devotedly all of their lives who may not know Christ in a personal way. I was one of them. I attended church in the church I was raised in faithfully every Sunday. Went through the the ceremonies that I was taught that I was supposed to go through. I remember at the age of 13, there was a ceremony that I was to go through, that I was told that this was the born-again experience. And you will become a soldier for Christ after you have gone through this ceremony. I took that very seriously. I thought, if this is going to make me a soldier for Christ, then I'm not going to play about this. I'm going to be very serious about this. And so I went through that with the most serious, reverent attitude. I was as religious as anybody could be. And I was a pretty religious person. More than my brothers, I was the one that kind of prided myself in my religiosity. And so I thought, I'm going to become a soldier for Christ. And so I went through that ceremony. There was fanfare and excitement and relatives congratulating me. But when it was all over, I realized I was still the same person that I had been right along. You see, it wasn't a religious ceremony I needed. It was a relationship with the Son of God. Thank God, 6 years later, I opened my heart to Jesus, confessing to Him that I am a sinner and I cannot save myself, and I need You to be my Savior. And He saved me. And the Bible says, he that comes to Him, He will in no way cast out. I would ask my piano player if he would come right now. The born-again experience is simply a true, heartfelt relationship with Jesus Christ and a miracle that God works in response to your faith in Christ to change you from the inside. What a precious thing. I remember that night, August 21st of 1980, when I accepted Christ as my Savior. And I knew that my life will never be the same. I've had lots of ups and downs, ins and outs, but I want to tell you something. They probably thought, at least some people probably thought, this is just a phase that this 19-year-old kid is going through. He'll outgrow this. But 34 years later, I'm still enjoying this phase of my life. Can you say amen? Because Christ is real and risen from the dead. Would you stand with me to your feet as my musicians softly play? And I wonder this evening, I'm not asking you to join a church or are you a religious person? Do you try to do good and live a decent life? I'm asking you this evening, do you know Christ in a personal way? Like the Apostle Paul said in one place, can you say, I know Him whom I've believed in, and I'm persuaded He's able to keep me until that day? Do you know Christ? Have you placed your personal trust in Him? And do you know that He has saved your soul? If not, you need to be born again. And Christ waits with open arms for you to come. Not to come to tell Him how good you are and how you don't need to be saved, but to come and say, Lord, I need a Savior, and I believe You are the one who can save me. If there's anybody here, and I would ask for Christians that would just want to come around the altar to worship the Lord, that you would slip out of your seat and come. And I wonder if there's somebody here right now, could be a child, could be somebody who maybe you trusted Christ at some point in your life, but you know you've drifted from Him. You're not where you should be, and you want to recommit your life to Him. Or could be an individual of any age that you want to secure your relationship with Jesus. The Bible says not only that he that comes to Him, He will in no way cast out, but it also says that if we confess Christ with our mouth, in other words, a public commitment to Christ, and we believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, not just a mental acknowledging, but a believing in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. I wonder if there's anybody tonight that you want to take a stand for Christ. You want to say, I believe. And by slipping out of your seat and coming up here, you're saying, I'm counted as one that believes in Jesus Christ. And I wonder if there's an individual here, or more than one, that you would like to make a personal decision for Christ today, and you'd like to walk down the center aisle and ask me to pray with you. I'll help lead you in a prayer. I can't save you, but Christ can, and He will, if you sincerely open your heart to receive Him as your Savior. You don't need to feel embarrassed or ashamed. It's the most important decision one could make. Is there one today that would like to come to this altar and you'd like me to pray with you? And you'd like to commit your life to Jesus? If so, please come as we begin to sing and worship the Lord.